grace and peace to the Palsquat family. As Americans celebrate the Latino holiday today of Cinco de Mayo, most had absolutely no ideas why, but Brother Terry and I look forward to our first visit to our nation's capital with the goal of seeing specific collections of the historical documents, books, and paintings that are part of a history that we've studied for most of our lives. We're so grateful to be living in a nation and a time that allows us the religious freedom to preach Christ according to the revelation of the mystery in spite of the rejection and opposition that we meet on a daily basis. No other country in the history of the world has afforded its citizens so great an opportunity to speak, write, and communicate on the internet without fear of reprisal or imprisonment, as does the United States of America. Principal patriots willingly have invested their energies and intellects as well as spilled their blood to win and to preserve the liberties that we often take for granted in the 21st century. So while we rejoice that our hopes do not rest in Washington, D.C., but in the third heaven, we are excited about this opportunity to visit the many buildings of the Smithsonian Museum and the Library of Congress. And although we have no great interest in the statues and the memorials of marble and bronze that are so pervasive in our capital, I do intend to locate the marked step on which Dr. King stood to proclaim, "I have a dream." Brother Terry has mentioned that the website needs some updated pictures, and I guarantee you that when we return from our trip, you will find a new set of trip photos decorating the site. But now there already is at least one new picture for you to look at. We had the pleasure and privilege of spending some precious hours of fellowship with a brother in Christ who is an encouragement to us. We usually call him Great Dad instead of Grant's dad, but he drove up from his home in North Carolina to fellowship with his Pauline brethren in the Dayton area. Now, it was our second time to share his company, and now, since he's traveled to meet with us in Colonial Williamsburg and in Southern Ohio, I really think we owe him a visit in North Carolina. Now, that was just a hint for Brother Terry.
Ah.
We'll do our best to greet you all from Washington, D.C. next McMonday, as we look forward to seeing an actual 1611 King James Bible, the Declaration of Independence, the Magna Carta, and many other earthly treasures that will fade away when we rise to meet the Lord in heavenly places to begin our perfected eternal service.
Thank you, my dear, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening. We do appreciate the fact that you have joined us for our continuing study of 1 Corinthians. We have now come to the fourth chapter. We will start with verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 14, Paul writes, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." Well, he did write 1 Corinthians 4 verses earlier, chapter 4, verse 10, to shame them when he said, "We are fools for Christ's sake." But listen to his sarcasm. "Ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." And so clearly, the Apostle Paul is ridiculing their false status, their false sense of security. They're puffed up. There's no question about that. And yet, four verses later, he comes along and he says, "I write not these things to shame you," but he is interested in warning them. I would say to you, and I believe this for the 20 years that I served as a pastor, that one of the primary functions of a pastor is to sound out a warning to people in the congregation who might not see that they're about to walk off a cliff, doctrinally speaking, that they're about to walk into a brick wall of bad doctrine. And so it's important, I think, that this warning function be something that is exhibited from pulpits in grace assemblies. You do know the only time the two words "good minister" appear next to each other, the only time that term "good minister" appears in the Bible is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is warning about doctrines of devils and warning about those that would deceive and those that would seduce. And so it's an important aspect of ministry. Sometimes the pastor is on a couple of pages ahead of most of the folks in the congregation he ought to be, and so he could see some things coming that a lot of folks couldn't. Paul's orientation is to warn these folks, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13, the verses between where he was ridiculing them and castigating them in verse 10, and where in verse 14 he says, I'm here to warn you, we see in verse 11, Paul says, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. So those three verses are sandwiched between verse 10 and verse 14. In verse 10, he clearly was picking on him. He clearly was hitting him alongside the head. And then in verse 14, he says, now really the issue here is to get your attention, verse 10, and to warn you, verses 11, 12, and 13. Paul clearly, in verses 11, 12, and 13, is not exhibiting braggadocio about his position, as were the Corinthians, would that you were kings. Paul says, hey, we're being defamed. You, dear brothers and sisters, and I'm so grateful that we are here studying together, you are going to be defamed. By that I mean this. People are going to say, you must be in some kind of a cult. What kind of a cult is that that you are in? What do you mean you don't go by the red letters? Why, everybody does that. And so you will be defamed, and you will be treated as unsaved. You will be treated as the filth of the world by some folks, and you have seen it in Pal Talk rooms as you have been here with me. You have seen the people that would rather trust water baptism, that would rather trust behavior, and they attack and ridicule. I'm thinking of that fellow with the Kelly, I can't even remember his name, bless his heart.
Powers?
Yeah. You read that fellow's website, there's no possible way he's trusted the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, and yet, obviously, he has a whole lot of time on his hands because he's willing to invest gobinkles of hours attacking the grace message. A better example is probably J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer wrote the book Knowing God, which is interesting since when you read the book, it is clear J.I. Packer doesn't know the Lord. And so the idea of being attacked, being defamed, being treated as the offscouring, being persecuted, that's all part and parcel of being who you are, complete in Christ Jesus. I've made the point, I think, as recently as McFriday, that were the Lord here now, people would be headed for the hardware store looking to buy a hammer and some nice long nails. Well, the Lord isn't present now in his corporal sense. He is seated at the right hand of God. You and I are here now. Galatians 2:20, it's now his life working through our life. And so they're not going to like you. They're not going to like me either. And you see in verse 14, Paul says, now I write these things unto you, not to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now, one of the things about the father-son relationship that we've all experienced, I suppose, at least the fellows have, is that every once in a while, you get taken out behind the woodshed, you get spanked, you get straightened out, you get told some things, and that's not bad. Because, clearly, the Corinthians were not kings in a kingdom. And that's important to notice when Paul ridicules them. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, where Paul says, now ye are full, now ye are rich. This is one of the earlier verses when he is being very, very sarcastic. Ye have reigned as kings without us. Now, look at Paul's description of himself in verses 11, 12, and 13 compared to the sarcasm he ladles out on the Corinthians in verse 8. I would have us to back up a little bit and don't have our nose so close to our computer screen that we miss the forest for the trees. There was a kingdom promised. There was a Messiah. He said the kingdom is at hand. There was the fellow preaching in the way, a guy named John. He said the kingdom is at hand. The question in Acts chapter 1 verse 6 is, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom? Well, you're getting the answer. The answer is no. We are working with our own hands. We are being reviled. We are being persecuted. We hunger. We thirst. We're naked. We're buffeted. On and on and on and on. Honey, that's not the kingdom. It's amazing to me that there are people going to amillennial churches even right today who think that we are living in the kingdom even right today. Do they not know what's going on in Nigeria? Do they not know what's going on in Darfur? Do they not know that in the nation of India, so many girl babies are aborted that now it's not an even match, male to female, and it's way out of kilter because of preferring one over the other and killing the girl babies? This is the kingdom. If this is the kingdom, somebody needs to fire the king and get us a new one. I know this. It's not a matter of the wheat and the tares growing together. I know this. You can't have a kingdom without the king. And Jesus will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to his kingdom people, Israel. They will be arrayed on 12 thrones, the 12 tribes. You and I, well, we're not kingdom people. And isn't that interesting where in verse 8, Paul says, would to God that you did reign. They're not reigning. This must not be the kingdom. In verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise. He's really slapping them alongside the head. Then he says, here's what reality looks like in verses 11, 12, and 13. You're not kings. You're not in the kingdom. You are not high and lifted up. If the pattern is in place, and it is, then look at what you've got going on. You've got going on a situation where we are naked and buffeted, no certain dwelling place, and all kinds of problems, and gasoline is $4 a gallon and rising. So we're not in a kingdom situation. We are actually a member of a different dispensation, the church, the body of Christ. That is what is operating today. And were Jesus king, and were we his subjects, then we could be in agreement that we are the people of the king. However, Christ is our head. You read that in passages such as Colossians chapter 1 in verse 26. We are the body of Christ. A very different relationship. A subject can walk away from his or her king. Have you ever tried to walk away from your head? Your relationship to Christ is inextricably knit together as one in Christ. And that's a marvelous thing to understand, a marvelous thing to know. Since a subject can walk away from a king, and since a king has covenants with his people, then you see where covenant theology goes, and you see what the idea of walking away from one's righteous standing comes from, and all of that dealing with Israel. Meanwhile, you and I, we are the body of Christ to such an extent that even when we mess up, and we do, some of us, and sometimes, he cannot deny himself. And so we can be so very thankful for God's grace. Now, clearly, there had been a dispensational change. So what I'm trying to do for you here is point out that that could well be the backdrop to what Paul is dealing with these people about. He tells them in verse 10 that they think they are really something special and he knows better. He tells them in verse 8 they're acting like they're reigning as kings and he knows better. And he tells them in the verses sandwiched in between, verses 11, 12, and 13, what reality looks like. And so then, clearly, we know that the answer to the question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? We know that the answer to that is nope, no. And so Israel is blind, Israel has stumbled, Israel has fallen, Israel now has no standing because, after all, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. You become a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on then to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 15. Though we have 10,000 instructors in Christ, oh my, don't we about? I mean, how many Pal Talk rooms are open right now, just for the fun of it? How many rooms are there? 5,000 rooms open right this minute. And the verse says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors, notice the Y-E, ye. That is nominative plural. Every time you see ye or you in your King James Bible, it is nominative plural every time. So he's talking to the whole bunch of them. And notice, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I, Paul says, have begotten you, Paul says, through the gospel. Now, it would be wonderful if there were, let's say, 10,000 mid-Acts Pauline dispensational instructors on planet Earth. I'd be amazed if we have one-tenth of that, that are worthy of listening to, at least. At any rate, Paul says there's a lot of people teaching, but there's only one that begets you with the gospel. And by the way, I think it's fun to remember and look at that beautiful word, begotten. You know, that word begotten is John chapter 3, verse 16, is left out in the NIV, left out in the New American Standard, left out in Good News for Modern Man, left out in the Living, left out in the Holman Christian Standard, left out in Eugene Peterson's Message. That word begotten is in John chapter 3, verse 16 in your King James Bible, because it should be. Amen. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, not the only Son, not the one and only Son, as the new translations say. And the beauty of it is, of course, that the begetting of the Lord Jesus Christ was not in a manger in Bethlehem. We know that from Psalms chapter 2. We know that from Acts chapter 13. We know that Christ was begotten at the cross. Well, what is the gospel that Paul preaches? What is his three times mentioned, my gospel? It is the cross. Where do we find the power of God? The preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. It is the power of God. So Paul uses the word begotten, which is associated not with Mary, not with the manger, not with the wise men, not with Baal's birthday, but with Calvary's cross. And I love that. I think that's a marvelous thing, that that word begotten you through the gospel, it's about the cross. And Jesus Christ begotten, and that was through the cross. And so make a cross reference there in your Bible. The cross reference won't be there until you put it in your margin. And so see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul talks about having begotten these people through the gospel. Now, the gospel is plainly declared and plainly stated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, verse 2, by which also ye are saved. Verse 3, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Here it comes, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, verse 4, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Christ that is resurrected for you and for me is the one that is according to the Scriptures, and it is according to the message that we find in our Bible. No place here for private interpretation. I just read a full-page ad that was in a major news magazine for the Universal Unitarian Church and the Universalist Church, and the ad said, with us, there's not just one way. Well, they're right. There are all different sorts of ways to drop into hell. And I'm supposing that the Unitarian Universalist Church accepts whole bunches of them. But if you would rather go to heavenly places, there is only one message. There is only one way. Christ, God manifest in the flesh, who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, but was made for sin in our place, died in our place, took our death. The wages of sin is death, and he hadn't died. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Christ, without sin, he dies in our place. He takes our death. He takes our burial, and we share in his resurrection. My, how wonderful that is and how glorious that is for us. However, of course, the glory belongs to him, does it not? Amen. Because the plan of salvation is all executed by the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit put all of this in place, and they did the deed. They got it done. It's not human mechanical manipulation that gets it done. We are not the instrument of our own salvation. The gospel of Christ is the instrument of our salvation. And so, you know, if it was up to us, we'd find a way to mess it up. And if it were works, we'd do the wrong ones, or we'd do them with the wrong motives, or you know what I'm trying to say. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit did everything necessary. They took care of it. All we have to do is hear it. Faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the Word. Believe it, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. We trust in the gospel of our salvation, Ephesians 1:13, and God saves our never dying soul. You won't get a better deal than that. If you got a Ferrari on the used car lot for $100, that would not be as good a deal as getting salvation for eternity by grace through faith and to be complete in Christ and seated in heavenly places. Amen. All right? All right. Now, Paul says in verse 15 that you have 10,000 instructors, yet not many fathers. For in Christ, Paul says, I, that's Paul, have begotten you through the gospel. So it's the gospel that does the begetting. It is through the gospel. The instrumentation, then, Romans 1:16, is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. You hear a lot of people talking about Holy Ghost power and all of that kind of stuff. I would respectfully point out to them that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. You don't find power in bragging on the Holy Ghost. I beg your pardon. When the Holy Ghost speaks, he doesn't speak of himself. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I know that from John chapter 15, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the death, burial, and resurrection. I'm not ashamed of the blood. I'm not ashamed of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know we live in a time when people like to talk about God or to be a person of faith. I don't even know what that means. And when they spell God with a W, and it's God, when they do that, it really worries me, because when you talk about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't want to talk anymore. And that scares me when you've got folks that are that way. For you see, it is Romans chapter 3, verse 25, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in his blood that is spoken to in that passage. And again, I remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 18, which we covered about a month ago, about the preaching of the cross, which is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Now, let me tell you something about the power of God, which is in the gospel, the power of God, which is in the preaching of the cross. Over the past 30 years since the Lord saved my miserable soul from the hell that it deserved, it has been my privilege to present the gospel to I have no idea how many thousands of people. And I can report to you that the truth is right there on the screen in front of you. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. I can remember one of the very first messages that I ever preached in a Baptist church in Beaver Creek, Ohio. And as I was finishing up, two people came to get saved. And now, there was nobody more surprised about that than was I. And I was so thankful and I was so grateful, and I thought, wow, I didn't expect that. Well, it's the gospel of Christ that did the work. It is the preaching of the cross that did the work. And you know, once you figure out that, hey, that is how it works, then you get emboldened about presenting the gospel of the grace of God, emboldened because it's so exciting. It is so wonderful to see souls saved. Why? My dear wife and I owned our own Christian bookstores for more than 20 years, and we saw way more than 100 people saved right in our Christian bookstores. I've seen people saved going door to door. I've seen people saved as a product of preaching from a pulpit. I've seen people saved in nursing homes, in jails, in prisons. I've seen people saved through a radio broadcast. I've seen people report they understood salvation by reading a newspaper column, by reading a gospel tract, by hearing a message at a county fair or at a festival. Wow, it's just all we have to do to be the workman that needeth not to be ashamed is present the material. The death, the burial, the resurrection of God manifest in the flesh as payment for sins, payment which Almighty God accepted. That's the material, the gospel of Christ, the preaching of the cross. It's not about how clever we are. We would do better than to be clever. We would do better to be clear and not obfuscate the gospel with a whole bunch of other things that are just totally unnecessary. We would be better off to present the death, burial, and resurrection, to present the problem of sin, to present the issue of hell, than to fall into the tender trap of every head bowed and every eye closed and come down front, and if you want to go to heaven, stand on your left foot and sing Dixie out of your left ear. You know, you come up with all these things and all of these invitations and all of these clever little ideas of manipulating people and getting them to the front of the auditorium so that you can make a spectacle of them and then send a report into your district overseer about how many baptisms you had and how many confessions of faith you had and all of that kind of stuff. Better just to present the gospel, and don't let anybody dissuade you that you have to be clever. Just simply be clear. That would be a good thing. Now, as we continue, I would again use the verse that we have just covered in another way. In verse 15, you see, Paul says, I have begotten you through the gospel. That does not sound predestined from before the foundation of the world, does it? That sounds as if Paul presented the information which he knows to be the my gospel that he refers to three times, and the result is, of course, the souls are saved. Now, there's another verse right close by in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that I would encourage you about as well, and that is in verse 22. Paul says, to the weak became I as weak, and that's not my issue, that I might gain the weak, that's not my issue. I made all things to all men, that's not my issue. Here it is, that I might by all means save some. He's not talking about saving them by what he does. He knows what the gospel is, and you understand that. And so that doesn't sound predestined. You know, there are people that are hyper-Calvinists, five-point Calvinists, the tulip, people that pick tulips. Those, dear folks, are so blasé about evangelism. They don't really give clear presentations of the gospel. A lot of times they don't do it at all, because after all, if somebody's been predestined, why are you wasting your time? They're going to get saved regardless. And I'm sorry to say, there is a lot of that that goes on in the so-called grace movement. It's a shame, and you know, you thank God for these folks, you pray that they're saved, but bless their hearts, when they are out there, you just don't know. You're not hearing a clear presentation of the gospel very often from most of them. A detractor against Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism is a gentleman, a pastor down in Florida named Dr. Peter Sturgis Ruckman, and he said something I've never forgotten. He said that the Stamites, he called them, the dry cleaners, he called them, talk more about Paul than anybody, and nobody acts less like Paul than they do. And I'm thinking, whoa, I think the fellow has a point. And sad to say, we need to be bold, we need to present the gospel, and to do it with clarity. You do know, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's will that all men would be saved. Did God get his will? Another nail in Calvin's coffin. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God, not all people are getting saved unless you're one of the Acts 28ers that believes in universalism. So, you see the problem with Calvinism. We'll not study Calvinism this evening, but again, you see how these verses that we just recently looked at here can be of help with respect to that. Now, moving on to verse 16. Paul says something that is offensive to a whole lot of people. Paul says, be followers of me. Paul does not say, buy yourself a what would Jesus do hat. Paul does not say, follow in the golden footprints. Paul does not say, be an imitator of Christ, as Thomas A. Kempis' book's title would have you to do. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 16. Paul says, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now, we don't worship Paul any more than Israel worshiped Moses. But we get our instructions through the Apostle Paul just as Israel got its instructions through Moses. And Paul says in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 in verse 16, for this cause I obtain mercy that Paul is the me first, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Here comes the important part that I'm after as a cross-reference to verse 16 of chapter 4. A pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Paul sets the pattern. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we'll get to in about 3 months, verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. By the way, may I respectfully point out 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, to gentlemen such as St. Lou, to gentlemen who has a ministry, who is a pastor with a wonderful church down there in Valdosta, Georgia. I'm looking for others. Who else? Those of you that want to be a preacher, that want to have a ministry, I point you to that verse because I don't know of a better description of what ministry life is than the verse right in front of you, much affliction with joy. Much affliction with joy. I can remember having a phone call about 2 o'clock in the morning, and there's a person on the phone wailing and crying and complaining and just miserable, and explaining to me why it would be absolutely right and proper for her to abort the baby that she was carrying. Now, you get waked up at 2 o'clock in the morning, much affliction. You get screamed at and cried at and snotted all around. This isn't pleasant. This isn't fun. This is hard. But I remember holding that baby one day old in my arms. There's the joy. Amen. Much affliction with joy. And so that's what ministry looks like, brothers and sisters. It's like making sausage. A lot of times it's not real pretty. A lot of times it's not real pleasant. Much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, notice also in 1 Timothy in chapter, Romans chapter 11, verse 13, Paul declares himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He doesn't magnify himself. He magnifies his office. see it again in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, ye became followers of us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 3, Paul says, mark the people that don't teach Pauline doctrine. Now, isn't that amazing? Because now you are being marked and called an offscouring, and oh, what kind of a cult have you joined up in? Because you do teach Pauline doctrine. You see how effective the devil has been in getting people upside down and backwards. In Galatians, in chapter 1, in verse 12, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ gave this revelation of the mystery specifically to the Apostle Paul, and the result is salvation by grace through faith in this, a new dispensation where what's going on is not nation building involving Israel, but body building involving you and involving me as members of the church, the body of Christ. Moving on then to verse 17. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We've come a long way. Verse 17. Paul says, because of the gospel, for this cause have I sent you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. I see faithfulness in this verse. I see consistency in this verse. I don't see cleverness or methodology in this verse. I see faithfulness and clarity in this verse, and those are attributes highly esteemed, because your faithful ministry will get something done. We have a lot of folks that are hit or miss, peaks and valleys. What a good thing where Paul does something everywhere and in every church. No situational ethics there. No changing the methods because of the demographics. And you know, we've all seen in the last month how bad it can get. You will not hear Christ having died for your sins from the likes of Jeremiah Wright. You will hear all sorts of social issues and economic issues, and quite frankly, I would be thrilled if we would take up a collection and send that man to whatever country he would rather go to, because he clearly doesn't like this one. Meanwhile, where's the gospel? Where's the fact that sinners need saved? So, you see, the idea of having a liberation gospel over here, and a social gospel over here, and an ecumenical gospel over here is wrong. It's hooey. And that kind of thinking is just the devil's playground. We preach Christ and Him crucified. Very plain and very straightforward. Now, Paul sent Timothy to follow up for Paul. How wonderful it is to have faithful men that you can delegate things to and know a proper job will be done. And so Paul sent Timothy to follow up for him. And I can tell you, then in my years of serving the Lord as a pastor, how wonderful it was to have a gentleman such as Bill 247. Someone Amen. That you could have trust in, someone you could have faith in, and someone who would be faithful. A gentleman such as Sabbath 3. Someone you could trust in, someone you could delegate things to, and he would be faithful. How wonderful it was. No question about that. Now, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19 that he trusts in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. And so, Paul, you see another example of delegation of Pauline activity. You see it in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3 and verse 2 when he sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you. So, I think it's remarkable. This word establish means there's work to be done. Establish without the E on the front. The Old English establish means they are stabilized. The work has been done. And so, Paul is sending Timothy to people who are a work in progress where there's work that needs to be done. And Paul could have that confidence level. How amazing that is. How wonderful that is. How important that is. Because one guy cannot do it all. Now, I can't speak for Brother Lou down there in Valdosta or if there are any other pastors in the room, but I know this. You, whoever you are, have got a couple of very faithful people, and they mean everything to you. Because without them, you wouldn't have a ministry. Without them, you wouldn't have the ability to be faithful yourself. And so how important that is, as we are all members one of another, members in particular. Now, Timothy was a fellow that in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 6, he brought faith and charity. You see, the heart of Paul is not lost when Timothy shows up. And so that's a wonderful thing. Now, I'm supposing that Timothy wore down toward the end. You know, I would rather have a Titus than Timothy. You've heard me say that, because when you get to 2 Timothy, you see the word shame or shame show up five times in the first two chapters. So apparently later on Timothy had some issues, because you see at the end only Luke is with him, and all of them at Asia have turned against him, and so there's a problem. A lot of people accept the grace message when it's convenient, but when push comes to shove, they don't do so well. Timothy was one that Paul begot through the gospel, just as he begot the Corinthians through the gospel. See it in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, when he came to Derbe, which is where they make peanut butter, Peter Pan peanut butter, Derbe, and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewish and believed. His father was Greek. So here's a guy that got saved under Paul's ministry with Paul's gospel of the grace of God. You see it again in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith. Now, what a privilege it is to have sons and daughters in the faith. People that are saved through the ministry work that you and I are privileged to perform. What a joy. You thank God because each soul saved is a brand plucked out of the burning. Just as you were headed for hell, so were they. I am so thrilled every time someone is saved. Are not you? Isn't that a joy? Why, mercy. I remember one time at my Christian bookstore up on Salem Avenue, I was presenting the gospel to a woman in her 40s, and she was getting it. She was hearing it. She was quite close. She was ready to trust Christ. And up walked a fellow that I knew, a Baptist pastor from Laura, Ohio, and he came up and said, "Oh, Brother McLean, tell her about baptism. Oh, Brother McLean, tell her." She wasn't even saved yet. And I'm thinking, I'm going to have to strangle this guy in the next 5 minutes if he doesn't shut up. Because we need not make a mess. We need not throw a whole bunch of things, throw the kitchen sink at people. We need not be clever. We need to be clear and present the gospel of the grace of God whereby souls are saved. Timothy, the people at Corinth, they are all a product of Paul's My Gospel. And so Paul then is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, talking about his son in the faith, Timothy, who is my beloved son, verse 17, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you in remembrance of my ways. Paul had some ways. And my ways which be in Christ, Paul had some things he taught everywhere in every church. And thanks, Bill, for putting that verse up again so that we are reminded of how it ends. My ways, and which I teach everywhere in every church. Let's see some of the practicalities of that, some of the things that Paul taught everywhere and in every church. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul would teach this everywhere in every church, that the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. You know, this message does not sound like Oral Roberts. Something good is going to happen to you today. This message does not sound like Garden Grove, California, where you are an upper taker, and Garden Grove, where the Crystal Cathedral is, that it's Sunday morning is broken, and isn't it all wonderful? You know, we're surrounded by evil. We're surrounded by opposition against the gospel of the grace of God. And this is interesting. Notice in verse 3, one of the doctrines of devils is forbidding to marry. And the supposedly biggest Christian denomination on the planet does exactly that with its leaders. It forbids them to marry. That is said to be a doctrine of devils. Commanding to abstain from meats. There goes Lent. There goes fish on Friday, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. What a concept. Believing the truth, knowing the truth. Verse 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. Notice in verse 6, if thou, writing to Timothy, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. What are the these things? It's a whole bunch of negative stuff. It's doctrines of devils. It's where seducing spirits operate. And Paul says, if you tell people about these things, which are uncomfortable and unpleasant, he says, you do that and you're a good minister. Right there in verse 6 is the only place in your Bible where the word good minister appears. And it has nothing to do with sharing love. It has to do with warning people against the vagaries of the devil and helping people to have a life effective in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got too many Christians that are babies. After they've been saved 10 years, they're still babies. After they've been saved 20 years, they're still babies. We've got too many Christians that have such a thin skin, you can't teach them anything because they're offended at everything. Rather than being crucified with Christ, well, they're the most offensive rascals you ever came across. And so, wow, we need good ministers. And if you're a preacher and a teacher, I would encourage you to remember this section of Scripture. Look now at 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 11. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. That has to do with rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. It has to do with position in heavenly places. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them. And so, you do know, when Paul says charge, he doesn't mean charge hell with a squirt gun. He is giving specific instructions. And so, here now, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, I've given you two, and I could give you many more examples of the things that Paul says in verse 17 that he presented consistently everywhere that he went. He did not change the message because of the audience. He was consistent. He was clear. He was faithful. He did the work. What a concept. Now, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul, and he's dealing with the Corinthians, says, now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. Here's a place where clearly the cat is away, and so the mice came out to play. The cat being Paul, the mice being bad behaving Corinthians. And so you see there in verse 18, some are puffed up. Oh, I'm a big deal, and I'm the leader, and I know this, and I'm in charge. Thinking Paul's not going to come. Because they know if he shows up, they're in trouble. They know if he shows up, he'll show them for what they are, and they'll have to stifle. So, puffed up. When the authority, the elder, the leader is gone, the rebel emerges. Now take that as a lesson, ye that are in ministry and leadership. When you're not there for a while, the one that is going to hatch out the plot, the one that is going to be the revolutionary, he'll show up. and you'll find out about it soon enough. Paul says in verse 19, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. Paul said, I don't care how much you shoot your mouth off, I'm interested in the power. Now, Paul puts him on the spot. And by the way, when he talks about the power, he's not talking about falling down on the floor. He's not talking about hasta la shandai, untie my bow tie. He is talking about power to see souls saved. The power of the preaching of the cross. The power of the gospel of Christ. He is talking about those sorts of things. You do remember when Paul is greeting what I believe to be the best church in the Bible, he says in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 in verse 5 that he talks about it wasn't word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. That's not going to be signs and wonders, people. That's going to be the power of the gospel. That's going to be the power of the word. I have listened to speakers, and they had nothing to say. Their doctrine was thinner than a New York model. If Bible knowledge were dynamite, they couldn't blow the wax out of their ears. No power, no authority, no gravitas. Then I have listened to people who, when they're not quoting a verse, are alluding to a Bible verse. And they're taking you through a logical progression of study and taking you from point A to point B and raising your understanding as they do so. And my, isn't that wonderful when you stumble across one like that, one capable of teaching, one capable of rightly dividing. So, we see, I hope, the power is not about outward shows of the flesh, but rather the working of God's Spirit, the working of God's Word. Note now, as we continue in verse 19, Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 4, it's up there already, I will come to you shortly. And when he gets to them, he is going to teach them. He is going to straighten them out. And I'll tell you, when we get around to McFriday this week, is today Friday? No, today's Monday. When Friday comes this week and we move into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's going to get pretty stout. Verse 20. The kingdom of God, Paul says, is not in word, but in power. And so the kingdom of God, you can sort out the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. One way you can sort it out is they are spelled differently. And so the kingdom of God, God is a spirit. And so the kingdom of God is going to be a spiritual realm. Whether it be Israel, whether it be the body of Christ, whether it be New Testament kingdom Israel, the kingdom of God is always going to be under a spiritual umbrella. The kingdom of heaven, heaven is a place. Heaven has streets. Heaven has rivers. Heaven has the very mechanical things associated with it. And so the kingdom of heaven is going to be those sorts of things. Now, Jesus had them pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. So the kingdom of heaven, which comes to Israel, is residing in heaven, comes to the earth, and then thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it's very easy for you to sort in your thinking the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. God is a spirit, and so the kingdom of God is a spiritual realm. The kingdom of heaven, heaven is a place, and so the kingdom of heaven has to do with a physical realm. You see in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he's going to drag it all together. And when that happens, then all the things which are in Israel's heavenly kingdom on earth, and all of the things which are operating you and me in heavenly places are brought together in one, in Christ, even in Him. And that's going to be a spiritual realm. The kingdom of God can be used in other dispensations as long as it is a spiritual heading. And don't think that they're the, that's that it's a matter of blending the Gospels together. That's not what's going on. The kingdom of God is identified as spirituality irrespective of the dispensation. The kingdom of heaven is much more specific. And notice you get some help here in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, where you get a bit of definition that the kingdom of God is a negative definition. It's not physical things, but spiritual things. And so there you see it. So anybody can talk about the kingdom of God when they're talking about the spiritual activities, and the doctrine would then provide the setting. The kingdom of heaven is something that comes to Israel on this earth. Now, the last verse in the chapter, verse 21, Paul asks a question, actually two. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod? By the way, you see that word ye? That's plural. You see that word Y-O-U, you? That's plural. Ye and you, both, every time, without exception, in your King James Bible, are plural. Nominative plural. 100%. No exceptions. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? So Paul is setting before them a choice. Paul is setting before them, having already ridiculed them, already warned them, already bringing them down to earth with the realities of Paul's situation in chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13, now he sets it in front of them. What do I have to do? Do I need to come in here and wail the tar out of you? Because you're going to be hard-headed and recalcitrant and rebellious, and you're not going to have a change of thinking? Or can I deal with you, no doubt as he would prefer, in love? In the Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, spirit of meekness. So you see what's going on? And so Paul was prepared to go either way. Now, if the people stay rebellious, Paul was quite prepared to turn them over to the devil. Here's a lesson. If you refuse the leadership of whether it's Paul or whoever your leader is, hit the door. Because push will come to shove eventually. And the preacher, the elder, the leader, he's not heartbroken when the rebel leaves. Particularly when he's tried to help the rebel and tried to see eye to eye with the rebel. But as old Billy Mitchell used to say, not going to be a whole lot of rebels in heaven. We're going to get it right by then, aren't we? Well, if your service to the Lord cannot operate under the eldership that you have, then find others. Move on. Don't make your life a career where you end up with a whole bunch of ulcers. Now, Acts chapter 15, you see your apostle dealing with one of his best men, Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So everything's great. Verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. So Paul wants to make a trip and check things out and see how the people are doing. Verse 37. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul had Mark fail him once earlier. And Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them at Pamphylia, and went not. There was work to do in Pamphylia. Mark, where are you? Mark! He wasn't there. And so Paul said, I ain't going through that again. This guy bails when it gets tough. So, I don't want him. Verse 39, Barney wanted him. And the contention was so sharp between them, they went their separate ways. That's the last you hear of Barnabas. Barnabas took Mark and gone. You know, I would encourage you, if you have that contention, to find your own ministry. Depart asunder. Paul was quite prepared to have the Corinthians do that. Paul was quite prepared to turn the Corinthians over to the devil so that the devil would knock the snot out of their flesh. Paul was quite prepared. Be careful that you don't get so familiar. Be careful that you don't get so caught up in personalities that you cease to be objective about your ministry. You cease to be professional about your dealings with people. And every person that's in ministry for any length of time will have his version of Judas, his version of Barnabas, his version of Titus and Timothy. It's par for the course. It is simply how it goes. Now, we close right here, having finished chapter 4. Chapter 5 is very specific when Paul is dealing with sin in the Corinthians camp. And Paul is not going to hold forth any slack. He's going to deal with it and deal with it forthrightly. And that is what we will do when we meet together this coming